Our Catholic neighbors have Father Brown as the greatest of the fictional detectives of their religion. But those of us who love the Protestant Reformation and the Doctors of Grace have the great writer of wrongs and wise men in Uncle Abner. He is described by the narrator as one of those austere, deeply religious men who were the product of the Reformation. He always carried a Bible in his pocket, and he read it where he pleased. Now, the mysteries that Uncle Abner solves are set in Jeffersonian Virginia, and they often deal with God's providence, God's law, reason, and man's law. And the stories have titles like The God of the Hills, Naboth's Vineyard, and The Hidden Law. Now, having read all of the stories, I know of no place where the gospel is explicitly shared with the reader, but there are spiritual and moral issues discussed throughout. Now, in one of the cases of Uncle Abner, he began to talk to a group of vigilantes who were about to hang two suspects for cattle thievery. And he listened to them very carefully, and he interviewed the witness, and he pointed out to them that he could reverse all of the evidence that they had given to prove to them that their chief witness was actually the guilty party. And so the vigilantes were immediately then going to hang their chief witness. And Uncle Abner pointed out to them, as far as he knew, neither story was true, and maybe it would be a good idea to take this to a court of law and to allow a careful and thoughtful court to decide who was guilty. So what Uncle Abner did is that he took all of the data that they had, and he turned it completely and totally upside down. Listen to a moment for how Uncle Abner summarizes why the vigilantes were willing to believe both stories. "Well," replied my uncle, "what circumstantial evidence proves depends on a good deal on how you get started. It is a somewhat dangerous road to truth because all of the signboards have a curious trick of pointing in the direction that you are going. Now, a man will never realize this unless he turns around and starts back. And then he will see to his amazement that the signboards have also turned. But as long as his face is set one certain way, it is of no use to talk to him. He won't listen to you. And if he sees you going the other way, he will call you a fool." And so what the author is doing for us through Uncle Abner is that he is exposing for us that as we look at the world, we have a particular bias. And that as we are looking into the world, as we have all of these different ingrained biases, this bias, for instance, of our own advantage, the bias of the dislike of being wrong, the bias of time invested, the bias of wanting to be unique, the bias of self-justification, and so forth, is that we can assume all of the evidence points one particular direction, when in reality it actually points another direction. "But once a man's face is set one certain way, it is of no use to talk to him." And so what Uncle Abner is illustrating for us is often the way it is with us in our relationship to God. The moment that we have set our face against God and the moment that we have begun to sin, it looks like all of the signposts point away from who God is and obedience to him. But what our text exposed for us this morning is that that's just a sinful bias. And what God calls it in our text is turning the world upside down and looking at it from our perspective rather than God's. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the Burgundy Bible in front of you on page 589. And if you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 29. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round, yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low, From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all the fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When a man gives it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give it the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall be no more ashamed, nor more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." And what we have before us this morning is that we have two overlapping oracles by Isaiah through the Holy Spirit. And both of them begin with awe or woe. Both passages consider the sin of the nation of Israel either as Jerusalem in verses 1 to 14 or in wider Israel or the wider nation in verses 15 to 24. And further, both oracles bring forth the promise of chastisement and a future blessing. Now, the word Ariel is best translated as altar here as it is translated that way in Ezekiel 43:15 through 16. If you have a Bible with notes, or perhaps if you're using a different translation, it may say lion instead of Ariel. But if you look at the context most closely, it requires that it means altar because we have this ceremonial context in the passage. Now further, we need to note that Isaiah is prophesying about the surrounding of Jerusalem in about 701 by Sennacherib in the first prophecy, and he was the king of Assyria. So the historical events are described in chapter 36, and we're going to get there in a month or so. Yet we need to notice, particularly in the first prophecy, that Isaiah never mentions the city of Jerusalem. He never mentions Assyria or Hezekiah. And so my understanding of this is that the Holy Spirit is using names like Ariel to express the purpose of pointing not only to the future, but this general tendency within the believing community. Isaiah and the Holy Spirit want us to understand with the original readers that we are considering here not merely a future prophecy of the coming of the Assyrians, but a pattern of disbelief that leads to formalism and then skepticism and God's response to these things. And so while this is about the historical coming of the Assyrian people to surround Jerusalem and then the miraculous delivery that God brought to the nation of Israel, it is also showing us a particular pattern within the believing community. Now, to help us understand our sermon, we will have 3 points. The first is abhor drunkenness. Abhor drunkenness. Appreciate God's chastisement. Appreciate God's chastisement and accept the offered blessing. Accept the offered blessing. So we will have abhor drunkenness, appreciate God's chastisement, and accept the blessing. Now look with me to verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Now, blindness and drunkenness are two of the central metaphors in Scripture for sin. And what physical drunkenness is it is the indulgence of alcohol or prescription painkillers or muscle relaxers or whatever it is to make you feel good, not to the point of merely controlling your pain or helping you with some sort of medical issue, but rather to take it to the point of euphoria. And this overindulgence is addictive, and it undermines the ability to think. In particular, alcoholic drunkenness dulls the mind towards recognizing that the overindulgence has occurred. And so the physical drunkenness that we are to imagine here is that someone begins drinking and they don't stop in part because they are drinking. And so on December 27th, a woman hit a bicyclist in Baltimore during the day and her blood alcohol level was 0.22. which is 3 times the limit. And she was also smoking marijuana. And all of this combined together makes her stupid. It dulls her mind. And so she killed someone and then fled from the accident. And this is the way that God wants us to think about sin. He wants us to think about sin as something that spiritually blinds us and spiritually dulls us and makes us less resistant to sin in general. This is why both drunkenness and blindness are important metaphors in the entire Bible for sin. And we find exhibited in our prophecy several different sorts of this willful blindness and drunkenness. And again, this is part of the reason that God uses drunkenness as a metaphor for sin, is because we have to use our free will to smoke the pipe or to inject the drugs or to take the pill or to drink the alcohol. It is a willful drunkenness, and it deadens our hearts and our mind to God. Now, the first form of drunkenness that Isaiah describes is formalism, which is a very dry wine indeed. Now, Isaiah mentioned formalism as sin in chapter 1. God says there in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." And so what formalism is that it is coming into the presence of God and doing all the right stuff publicly, but, as is described in chapter 29, verse 13, And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. You see, what formalism is that it's doing all of the right stuff, but it is doing it without a heart connected to the ceremonies. One theologian has described formalism as the religion that begins at your teeth, because that's the place where the religion begins, instead of in the heart. You speak with your tongue all these wonderful and good things, but those words only have meaning as they exit your mouth. They have nothing to do with what is in your heart. And so formalism is showing up and publicly doing the right thing and making the right noises in public, but both in the privacy of the heart and in secret sinning. Formalism is having not just one face, but having two, if not three, faces. The public face is turned towards God, but the heart is turned towards great and small sins. And often these heart sins are pursued in secret or in less public venues. Isaiah writes of the attitude that occurs among people who profess faith and pursue these private sins or these sins in secret this way. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Now, only the most hardened atheist would actually say aloud, who sees us, who knows us, in reference to God. Now, most religious people would never say that sort of thing aloud or even think of it in their hearts. But in practice, almost all of us behave as if God can't see our sins within our hearts. And we must all admit that we are, to some degree, formalist hypocrites. Too many times our religion begins with our teeth. Those of you who have children, how much easier is it to be patient with your children when there are visitors in the house? How many of you have lost your temper and yelled at your children while there was someone important in the house? Or when there's a policeman standing nearby? There are other ways. We work harder when our boss is in the room or in the building. Do you know that sin? Where when your boss happens to be close by, you begin to be just so much more focused on your work because the boss is there. And so we put on our best clothes to come to church so that everyone might assume that we are as beautiful on the inside as we are on the outside. There's a temptation within the church to believe that part of the way that we handle the sin of formalism is by being impatient with our children in public, or by working, or by being lazy when your boss is at hand, or by coming to church dressed in such a way as to distract others. But that's not what God wants at all. It's not that God wants us to stop being hypocrites by sinning in public. What God wants us to do is to repent and begin addressing our heart with the gospel and God's law. The formalist is the person who remains drunk in his sin and who is happy to hide bitterness and lust and the fear of man for the purpose of continuing in sin. You see, the idea here for curing hypocrisy is not sinning in public, but rather beginning to repent of your sins and to have your private life and your public life be the same. And by the way, we need to note that while it's very popular to accuse only Christians of hypocrisy and of formalism, there were some advantages to the Sony hack. And one of the advantages is that it exposed that the essentially secular, if not liberal, executives of Sony also are hypocrites. They are racist in their private conversations. They make statements in private about actors and actresses that they would not make in public. And so hypocrisy is not something that Christians only do. It is something that all people do. But it is especially a sin for believers. Because we, as those who know that God has saved us and has paid for our penalty, are the ones who should be the least hypocritical. Because we have Christ. Now, part of the drunkenness and the blindness that is pursued by those who claim to know and love God is also found in verse 13. And look with me there. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And the atheist or the agnostic stance towards God is not one of public fear of God. But when a religious person becomes spiritually drunk on sin or spiritually blinded, what they begin to do is change the Bible. And they do it in one of two ways. They either take away from God's word or they add to God's word. Isaiah does not give us any party names for those who are teaching this false doctrine. In Jesus' day, the people who took away from God's word were known as Sadducees. And the people who added to God's word were known as Pharisees. But both parties made their fear of God a commandment taught by men. Now, in our day, liberal Christians tend to take away from God's word, and conservative Christians tend to add to God's word. But we must recognize that both of those impulses are a sin. Because what it does is that it constructs a God who is different than the God of the Bible. So the God of the liberal Christian makes no distinction between the worthy and the unworthy poor. Even though the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Liberal Christians sometimes will also take away from God's word on the issue of sexual ethics by defining erotic freedom as what the Bible teaches rather than what the Bible actually says. And God's commandments are changed by reduction or by ignoring them. And so the liberal Christian's fear of God is a commandment taught by men because they fear a God who does not enforce his word. But now we have to come back to the conservative impulse to this drunkenness, which is to add to God's word. And this is a heady and dark drink found among all stripes of Christians. The Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 4:6 not to go beyond what is written. But the conservative Christian begins to add laws as to what style of music can be used, what clothes are to be worn, or what sort of education is allowed, or what must be believed to be saved beyond the scripture, and so forth. Personal application becomes a law, and the conservative Christian that is drunk and blind adds to God's law. And both sins is the beginning of the terrible sin of verse 16. Look with me there. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as a clay, and the thing that is made should say of its maker, he did not make me? The spiritually drunk liberal and conservative Christian switches roles with God. The liberal takes away from God, and the conservative in sin adds to God. Now, Christian friends, drunkenness, spiritual and physical, is to want more than God has given. And blindness is to purposely want less light than God has given. And so the liberal becomes drunk when he becomes discontented with what God says. But the conservative becomes drunk when he becomes discontented with what God does not say. The cure for both adding and taking away from God's commandments is contentment. If your impulse is to conform to the world by taking away from God's law, be content with God's law as it is. We cannot close our eyes to the fact that abortion is murder, that eroticism outside of marriage is sin. Same-sex eroticism is a sin, particularly if you call it marriage. Rejoicing in filthy and vulgar entertainment is a sin. To fear the Lord is to fear a God whose ethics are not currently popular. But if your impulse is conservative, the temptation is to add to God's law. We want God to speak most clearly about issues that he doesn't address. And so the conservative Christian needs to be content with the openness of God's law. We cannot add to God's law the commandments of men, because the more that we add to God's word, the less we fear the true God. And the most terrifying thing that comes from adding and taking away from God's word is that the more consistently that it is done, the more we turn the world upside down. The more that we add to God's word, the more clearly we say he has no understanding. You see, if you begin to add commandments to God's word that are not included in God's word, you have to have an explanation as to why God didn't put them there. And the answer must be, he just doesn't know what he's doing. But if you take away from God's word, it is the more that you're saying that he did not make me. You see, if you go to God's word and say that same-sex eroticism is fine, and then you open up God's word and he not only says that it's not true, but he's created a nature that rebels against that sort of thing, you're saying that God did not make you. Now we see the full fruit of such sin in atheists and agnostics and in the members of false religions. The atheist is the most radical about regarding the potter as the clay. And so the atheist looks out onto a purposeless, unintelligent universe, and he claims to be both the product of the universe and intelligent and purposeful, which makes him greater than the universe that produced him. In other words, the atheist says, I am God because I am greater than the thing that produced me. The agnostic is hopeful that there is no God, because he's hopeful that he is God. And on it goes. Now, as Christians, we tend to place such horrifying statements as God has no understanding or God did not make me on the lips of atheists and agnostics and pagans. But we need to look at the tendency of our flesh. Each time we sin, a small portion of our soul stands up in rebellion against God and cries out against God and his law. And let us mark our impulse and fight against it. Let us confess the root sin with an eye toward the greater and more hideous sin that comes from the first. And this again is why the drunkenness illustration is so important. It is completely and totally true that a small sin is not as damaging as a great sin. The problem is that it deadens the mind and the heart, and if you continue on that trajectory, you will end up as an atheist or an agnostic. And so we must be so careful when we find these root sins in our hearts to confess them and repent of them. Our passage also reminds us that God chastises those who he loves when they become spiritually drunk. In fact, he chastises all people. The Lord's concern for his people and his own holiness requires that he respond to formalism and hypocrisy and adding and taking away from God's word. He must respond to those things, both inside the believing community and outside of the believing community. Now, in the case of the city being addressed, what God did for chastisement is that God brought the Assyrians right up to the gate of Jerusalem. And Isaiah describes this prophetically in verse 2. Look with me there. God says, I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of your foreign foes, like dust, was the Assyrians in the historical case that Isaiah is prophesying about. Yet I want you to notice particularly what verse 3 says. And I will encamp against you all around with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And then we have the same pattern in verse 5. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquakes. God wanted the people of Jerusalem to understand that when they were surrounded by the Assyrians, when the bare ground outside of their gates looked like a picnic with ants covering the whole thing, and it was Assyrians, that the person of consequence that was visiting them was not the ruler of Assyria, but God himself. The Lord God was the cause of their chastisement. Now, in our text, God does not work out how he rules through wicked people like the Assyrians, but God proclaims it as a fact. Our Lord is a personal and purposeful God. We can and should say that God actively causes good and he allows evil, but we must proclaim that God allows evil for a good purpose. God, in allowing evil, remains sovereign. The smallest dust particle does not fall without God's superintendence. The God that visited the nation of Israel with manna also visited the nation with Assyria. And God's purpose in doing this was punishment and discipline. Punishment is the wages of hating God, but discipline is God bringing difficulty into his people's lives so that they will be drawn ever closer to them or to him. When God turned the Assyrians with their horrible tyrannical impulse to destroy all things, he did so for the Assyrians as a punishment. But when he allowed his people, whom he loved, to become drunk, he did so to draw them closer to him and to glorify himself before them. And God the Lord did something amazing for both before both Jerusalem and Assyria. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36 tells us that the angel of the Lord went into the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem, and he killed 185,000 soldiers in a single night. The city of Jerusalem went to bed surrounded by Assyrians. And the next morning, God had destroyed many of them. Now, Isaiah describes his prophecy in verse 7 and 8 of our chapter. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. And so the nation of Assyria went to sleep with the expectation of destroying Israel. But the angel of the Lord visited them, and instead of attacking Jerusalem, the next morning the Assyrians retreated in fear and trembling before the God of Israel and his people. And God, in doing this, is both punishing and disciplining publicly to draw attention to his power and his love by delivering his people. And so those who God was working to save in Jerusalem were disciplined by the Assyrians surrounding their nation. And the Assyrians who had rejected the faith of Israel were punished by the angel of death. Perhaps I can illustrate what God is doing this way. The other day I was back home, and I was watching with a Christian friend a clip of near misses that occurred in 2014. And one of the near misses showed this car driving through a terrible rainstorm on a mountain. And all of a sudden there's a quick mudslide, and then a boulder the size of a house rolls onto the road. And it brushes the car, and the car stops, and the boulder literally goes back and forth right in front of the car. And then it settled back without injuring anyone. And I mentioned to the Christian watching it with me that I hope the person in the car praised God that he had been saved. And what he asked me is, wouldn't it have been better if God had never sent the boulder? And you know, I didn't have a ready answer at the time, but the answer is no. And the reason for that is that not one of us would remember to thank God for the fact that a house-sized boulder didn't crush our car, unless we either saw it or we ourselves were in the car. And so while it's true that we can live in life and be constantly thinking to ourselves, oh, isn't it wonderful that God's protecting me from suffering? That there are no threats to me. God has to bring threats into our life so that We will praise him for the fact that we aren't crushed by a boulder. And that's what God is doing with Jerusalem. He brings the Assyrian boulder right up to the wall of their city, and it's tottering there in front of them. And then it settles down and goes away. Now we need to notice something. And that is that there were people who, among the Assyrians and among the Jews, who were so spiritually drunk that they did not recognize the miraculous nature of the deliverance of Jerusalem. Their drunkenness kept them from the truth. And the reason for this is that part of God's chastisement for spiritual drunkenness is this greater dullness of the heart and a greater spiritual ignorance. Verse 10 describes it. Look there with me. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has caused your eyes the prophets and covered your heads the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When a man gives it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read, for it's sealed." You see, God often meets willful rejection of his word with a judicial stupor on the hearts of those who do not love him. And the Lord's word, both prophetic and written, is closed to God's people when they turn away from him. Now, young people in the congregation, please think on this as you interact with the world. Our culture promotes this idea that teenagers and college students should be irresponsible and infantile until they get a job or get married. We used to call it sowing our wild oats. But please understand that God's way is often to harden the heart of those who turn against him by withdrawing his grace of understanding, knowledge, and the power to believe. You don't want to go off to college and live wild until you get married or until you get a job, because there is no promise that God will not harden your heart. And there is no promise that God will not allow you to fall into stupid and foolish sins that will ultimately destroy you physically. God's discipline can be terrible. Don't tempt God to discipline you with ignorance and disbelief because you want to go off to college and have fun. Now, our passage also alludes to the final judgment that falls on those who reject God in verse 2. Now, instead of reading Ariel, I'm going to read altar, but look with me to verse 2. Yet I will distress the altar, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an altar. The person who despises the sacrifices of God on his altar is threatened to be placed on the altar. The burning fire of the altar was always to be a reminder that the wages of sin is death. Death of the heart, physical death, and eternal death in the fires of hell. And if we do not trust in God's substitute for us, we ourselves will be burnt as payment for our sins. The choice is stark. We either trust the substitute that God has provided for us on the altar, or we ourselves will burn. Yet here is the fearful thing. We are all spiritually drunk, and God has the right to close his word to all of us. The wisdom of our wise men shall perish, and the discernment of our discerning men shall be hidden. This is God's judicial right over us because of our sin. Our wisdom cannot save us. And by God's grace, there is good news in our passage. Look with me to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And verse 18 continues with the theme of salvation. And that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And then when we come down to verse 22, it almost becomes a hymn of absolute joy. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. The Lord, who has the right to judicially harden, will find a way to sober up his people. He will heal the spiritual deafness of his people. He will open the eyes of the blind. The Lord will give them understanding and instruction. He will overcome their drunkenness. And he will unseal his book and give it to his people. Listen to how our Lord describes his ministry in Luke chapter 7. And Brother Mark read this to us already. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. And so what our Lord Jesus did is that he came and he began to physically heal the people to prove that he was also in the process of spiritually healing them. The entire purpose of all of God's miracles and all of Christ's miracles in the Gospels is so that the people will look through the miracles and recognize who Jesus is. But more importantly than Christ's physical healings and their symbolic nature is that it is Jesus that unsealed the book. And the book had been sealed because of his people's sin. Listen to how the Apostle John pictures this process in Revelation 3 and 6. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Why? They were not able to open the book because of sin. And then John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the judgment that came upon God's people in the sealing of the book was overturned by Jesus. The Son of God became a man and he went to Ariel. He went to Jerusalem, the very altar of God, and there Jesus was slain. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus died not only for the Jews, but for the Assyrians and the Americans and all who will love him. Jesus put himself on the fiery altar in Jerusalem to save his people, and he did so not for his sins, but for ours. The wonderful thing is that God did for his people was what they could not do for themselves. And he did it through Christ. So that the token sacrifices of the Old Testament were completed in the real sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. So that the trust in the sacrifice on the altar in Jerusalem became trust in the living Lamb of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. He did those things so that he could unseal the book for us. He did those things so that he could make us sober. He did these things for us. He went to the altar so that we could understand. Even though the thing that we deserve for our sins was the fire of the altar. The thing that we deserve for our sin was ignorance and drunkenness and stupidity. And yet the thing that Christ gives us is hearing and seeing and understanding and believing. And in the age to come, God has promised not only to give us eternal salvation, but to allow us to experience eternal life without sin, death, or suffering. And the abundance of the eternal life will include Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. Essentially, what God is promising to do is to turn our upside-down world right side up. The sinful disorder of Lebanon will become a godly and ordered world, and the sinful organization of this world will become the abundant and organic life of the forest. You see, God is promising to overturn everything. Every detrimental thing that we have brought into this world will be turned over, and it will be turned back to the way that God intended it. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and it is blessed. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, and no more shall his face grow pale. You know, friends, as I was thinking about hypocrisy, do you know how many of my sins came before me? I hope that as I was preaching through this sermon that hypocrisy came before your mind as well, your hidden sins. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But in the coming era, when God gives us a new heaven and new earth, there will be no more hypocrisy. Won't that be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful to go before God's people and not be ashamed? Won't it be wonderful to be able to invite people over to your mansion in heaven and not remember that you have to behave well in front of your mother-in-law or whatever? Won't that be wonderful? No more hypocrisy and no more secret sin. The world will be turned right side up. That's what Christ promises us in this passage. Christ promises us no more shame, no more fear, no more warnings when Christ returns. This is what God wants for his people. He wants that they will sanctify my name, that they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and that they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Friends, did you hear God's promise of salvation this morning? Do you want to live in a world without chastisement and without death and suffering? This is what God offers you. And he offers it to you because Jesus Christ went to Ariel and he went to the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus died on the cross so that all those who trust in him do not have to go to the altar. Jesus burned on Ariel so that his people would not have to. And Jesus rose from the dead so that he might open the book for his people. And he lives for us in heaven now in intercessory prayer, giving us his power until he comes, and then there will be no more shame. Let's bow our heads and pray to our God. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We pray that each and every one of us would repent of our sins. We pray, Lord, that we would stop being drunk in our sins, that we would stop enjoying them as an intoxicating drink. Instead, Lord, that we would find them to be the water of bitterness, that we would hate them and despise them, that we would love the pure word and the pure water of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.